Let's go to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. You will remember that chapters 2 through 4 are a look way ahead into a future that lies yet before us, dealing with the day of the Lord, about which we'll read today, and then the subsequent exaltation of Jerusalem in the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The section begins and ends with a vision of Jerusalem in its restoration glory. And in the middle, we have a description of the day of the Lord. That's what we are working on today. I'll begin reading at verse 6 of chapter 2 and go down through verse 21. Chapter 2, verses 6 through 21. Isaiah is speaking at this point to the Lord. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore, forgive them not. Now he turns from the Lord to the people. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures. And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what an awesome day that will be when you appear. And all the vaunted loftiness of our race, all of our boasted accomplishments will be as nothing before you, and men will prostrate themselves and grovel before you, Father, and seek to climb into the caves and into the holes that they might not be consumed with the burning glory of your presence. Lord, we pray that today you would fill us with a vision of what this day is going to be like. You've taught us, Lord, throughout your word to look forward to that day of the Lord. You've taught us that this is the day of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes to be admired in his saints, but also to bring terrifying judgment upon all those who do not worship you. Lord, as we perceive this coming day of glory and judgment, we pray that you would teach us to serve you more faithfully. Teach us what it is, Lord, to humble ourselves before you. We thank you for this revelation and pray that your Spirit would use it in our hearts this morning, in our Savior's name.
Amen.
Well, Isaiah is describing here the day of judgment that is coming, and he traces a sequence of events in verses 6 through 10. As I remarked last week, at the beginning of verse 6, when he says, "Thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob," I don't think at this point he is talking about the coming judgment. That judgment is yet future. I believe the forsaking here is what we see in Romans chapter 1, where we read repeatedly, God gave them up to vile affections. God gave them up to their own lusts. He has abandoned them to their own sin, and as a result, they have sinned, and we see that sin depicted in the three things we looked at last week in verse 6. They go to the east, the land of idolatry, for their inspiration. They rely on soothsayers. They have mingled with foreigners and intermarried with strangers. Then in verses 7 and 8, he gives another threefold denunciation of the people. Their land is full of silver and gold, their land is full of horses, and their land is full of idols. The parallelism of the language forces us to see these three things. You can't miss that he wants us to see these together. Silver and gold, horses, idols. And to one who knows the Old Testament, this triplet, or at least the first two pieces of this triplet, remind us of something. The first thing they remind us of is the law of the king in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Moses anticipated that Israel would one day desire a king, and he gave them laws regulating how that king should rule. One of the regulations was you must not set up a foreigner to be king over you. He must be one of your own brothers, one of your own people. A law that the Jews broke when they proclaimed, "We have no king but Caesar." They had no right, even rhetorically, to yield their allegiance to a Gentile king, particularly in preference to their own Messiah, as they were doing before Pilate. Another aspect of the law of the king in Deuteronomy chapter 17 was that the king was to write himself out a copy of the law. He was to have a copy of God's law that he had written in his own handwriting, and of course, if you write something out, you got to read the whole thing, right? So, would guarantee that the king had read it all at least once, and therefore when he executed judgment, that he would execute judgment according to that law. But there's another piece of the law of the king which comes to the focus here, and that is chapter 17, verses 16 and 17. This is what Moses said. "He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold." Three things he was not to multiply to himself: horses, wives, silver and gold. All the kings of that age wanted lots of horses because you could fight with horses. You could put them on chariots. So the horse with a chariot was the super weapon of that day. And wives, well, having a large harem was a sign of being a virile and powerful king. And having lots of money, that meant that you were drawing tribute from the lands all around you. This was a very kingly thing to do, to have lots of horses and lots of wives and lots of money. God said, no, if you have a king, he's not to multiply to himself horses or wives or money. That's the first reference to this triplet. The second reference is in 1 Kings chapters 10 and 11. Let's turn there. I can't read you just a few verses. I have to show you a number of passages. 1 Kings chapter 10 is describing the reign of Solomon. If you go to chapter 10, verse 14, you'll read of Solomon's wealth. "Now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in one year was 603 talents of gold. beside that he had of the merchantmen and of the traffic of the spice merchants and of all the kings of Arabia and of the governors of the country. King Solomon made 200 targets, shields, big round ornaments of beaten gold. 600 shekels of gold went to one target. He made 300 shields of beaten gold. 3 pounds of gold went to one shield, and the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with the best gold, and so on. Describes all of his wealth. Look at verse 21. All of King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold. All the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. Nobody paid any attention to silver. So much gold around. He shall not multiply to himself silver and gold. Solomon was overflowing with silver and gold. Verse 26. Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. And he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots and with the king at Jerusalem. The king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedars made he to be as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt and linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price, and a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150, and so for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria did they bring them out by their means. I must tell you that references here to linen yarn are a little bit out of place. There's some very rare Hebrew words in this passage. With what we know now about Hebrew, it's pretty clear that what is being described here is that Solomon not only purchased horses and chariots for his own purposes, he basically cornered the arms trade. So the reference to the Hittites and the Syrians here is that they were acquiring their weaponry from him. What did Moses say about the king? He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. Where did he get his horses from? Verse 28, Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt. Does not look good for our friend Solomon, does it? What was the third restriction in Deuteronomy 16? He shall not multiply horses, he shall not multiply wives. Wives. No horses, not silver and gold, and not wives. Chapter 11. One of these unfortunate chapter breaks that takes your attention away from what the inspired historian is recording. King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go in to them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned aside his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God as was the heart of David his father. God said, don't multiply to yourself horses, don't multiply to yourself silver and gold, don't multiply to yourselves wives. That was the law of the king. And Solomon had great wealth and lots of horses and chariots and many wives. And what happened to Solomon's kingdom? Upon his death, it was divided. Rehoboam was left with 2.5 tribes for the sake of David, David's memory. Majority of the kingdom split off and became the northern kingdom, a capital eventually in Samaria. So if you know your Old Testament, you'd know the law of the king. You'd know that the king is not to accumulate, not to amass to himself wealth and horses and wives. And you would know, that was Moses. What's Moses' date?
What's his date?
Date. Yeah, what year do you put on Moses?
David.
Within 100 years.
David.
You should know too.
I don't.
1400. 1400. Moses, 1440. But 1400 is close enough. Solomon, roughly?
1,000.
Okay, so you would know that Moses gave this law 1,400, that Solomon broke the law around 1,900, and as a result of that, the kingdom was divided. When does Isaiah write, roughly? 700, 750, 700, around in that time period, okay? This is 200, 250 years after the time of Solomon. Isaiah is writing. What does Isaiah say? I want you to hear the echoes here that Isaiah intends you to hear when you read this. Verse 7, chapter 2. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land also is full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. And when you hear those two, and you read the beginning of the next verse, their land also is full of, you will have recognized the silver and gold, you will have recognized the horses and the chariots. You will have seen that we have two, and now we're going to get a third. Your mind would go right back to Moses. It will go back to the experience of Solomon. And you would expect him to say, your land is full of wives.
Or foreign wives.
Now, of course, he's already made that point. He said they please themselves and the children of strangers back in verse 6. But instead he says, your land is full of idols.
There must be a strong connection.
There's got to be a connection there. First of all, do you hear the echo? Do you hear the echo of Deuteronomy and the echo of 1 Kings? That's the first thing you've got to recognize, is that Isaiah is alluding to Deuteronomy 17 and 1 Kings 10 and 11. He's attributing to the people the error that Solomon fell into as a king. Why was it that God didn't want the king to multiply to himself wealth and weapons and wives? What do you think, Ron?
Number one, they would draw his heart away from the Lord, as was the case with Solomon.
Yeah.
Number two, he is the leader and example to the people, and what it's a monkey see, monkey do.
Yes, good. I'm not sure Solomon would like being called a monkey, but...
Yeah.
But the first one is the one that's dominant in my mind. You know, it's awfully easy to trust in wealth. When you can go buy the answer to a problem, it's easy to go do that. As we have discovered in this country in recent years, when you have a powerful military, it's all too easy to try to fight your way through international situations. And the wives would lead his heart astray away from the Lord. So as you say, all of these things tend to lead a person away from the Lord. The people have become rich. They have become powerful. And as a result, their hearts have turned away from the Lord. When he says to them, your land is full of idols, their land is full of idols. We expect to hear about wives there. It may be that he's simply reminding us how Solomon's wives led to idolatrous worship. But I think something deeper is going on. There is a theme that runs through the prophets, and particularly the prophets of the exile, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that Jehovah is the husband of Israel, and her idolatry constitutes adultery against him. So when Israel worships other gods, she is going after a false spouse. She's committing spiritual adultery against the Lord. And I wonder whether maybe Isaiah isn't setting us up for that here. He's already described Zion, the faithful city, as becoming like a harlot. And here, they're turning away after idols to worship false gods. Well, there's the historical background. There are the historical references. We could cruise on to the next verse, and I'll do so in just a moment, but I want to pause here for just a moment. And I think David has an insight that he wants to share.
Can we add a third thing to that, which the Bible doesn't tell us?
Yes.
If he had that many wives, which were foreigners, how many children would he
have? Well,
they were not Jewish people. The children, because their wife, because the mother is not Jewish, they are not.
By modern Jewish law, that would be correct. Bear in mind, though, that that would also mean that David is not Jewish, because Boaz was the son of Obed, whose mother was Ruth the Moabitess. This is one of the areas, I believe, in which modern Judaism is turned away from biblical law. In the Bible, I believe it's the father that defines and the father is responsible to lead. You're right. You're absolutely right. According to Talmudic Jewish law now, it is the mother that defines the religion of the child. That's exactly right. And let me follow up one more to support what you're saying. I'm sure Solomon gave very little attention to the spiritual nurture of his children. So that I guarantee you that what you said is true. His children were not Jewish. They certainly were not worshiping the Lord, the God of Israel. Certainly were not. But I want to just pause, because this could all be said of us, folks. Our land is full of silver and gold. Neither is there any end of our treasures. Yes, John. I'm going to get to this. A sharp. All right. Very, very good, John. Silver and gold and wealth and power are a blessing from God. And Solomon was blessed of God to have this wealth. But what happens when you have wealth? You are open to a new kind of temptation. That is, you can trust in it. He says, you're not to multiply to yourself chariots. And most of you know, I just bought a new chariot last week. I wouldn't have bought a new chariot if I thought I was sinning against the Lord to do that. But when we have as much resource at our disposal as we do, when God blesses us in this way, we need to stick very, very close to Him. Because it's easy to drift away. Whom has God chosen to be rich in faith and heirs of the promises that He has given? God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. You know, when you don't have anything else you can trust, you've got to trust the Lord. Brothers and sisters, enjoy what God's given you. I don't believe that it's the case that God means Christians to live in poverty. In fact, He tells us that the first responsibility of a Christian husband is to provide for his own family. He that provides not for his own, especially for those of his own household, has denied the faith and become worse than an infidel. It's the only thing in the Bible worse than being an unbeliever. It's being a husband that doesn't provide adequately for his family. So, silver and gold by themselves are not wrong. What is the root of all evil? The love of money is the root of all evil. And if you are one of those whom God has blessed with wealth and affluence, and everybody in this room is on a global scale, compare yourselves to people in Southeast Asia or in sub-Saharan Africa, all of us is abundantly wealthy in everything except the multiple wives. They do multiple wives down there. Most of us don't do that. God has preserved us from that, thankfully, and that would not be a blessing from the Lord. We need to be careful. We need to be especially close to the Lord. In His blessings, there is the potential for temptation to arise. Yeah, Ron.
The third one is their land is full of idols.
Yes.
False worship of a false one who's stolen away the love that belongs to one alone, their true husband. And the Apostle John in his third epistle says, in talking about love to God versus being drawn away after idols, he closes his epistle. The final thought he wants to leave in their minds are two verses. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given to us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So it is abiding in the true one, our love affected towards Him, set upon Him. And then he says, little children, keep yourself from idols. Our love, our attention, our desire should be focused exclusively on Him. Nothing else should compete with Him. And anything that does is an idol.
Is an idol. Very good. What does Paul say covetousness is? It's idolatry. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's the warning here. Recognize that this tendency to go worship something else is part of the fallen nature, and it will try to grab a hold of us if it can. Very good. Good comments. Second half of verse 8. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. If there is one characteristic of the God of the Bible that sets Him apart from other gods, is that He is the uncreated creator. Nothing created him. He creates everything that there is. The uncreated creator. I have read to you, back when we were going through Genesis, I read you some portions out of the creation myths of the Babylonians to show you how the gods begat other gods and they begat other gods, and there was a whole sequence of gods having babies, which were new gods, like the Greek gods and the Roman gods. All these pagan deities are not the absolute creator. They are themselves the process of some generative or creative activity. Not our God. He is uncreated and we are creatures. And there's an awful lot of our doctrine that flows from that. The whole idea that we can't save ourselves, that he must save us, flows from the fact that we are creatures and he's the creator. Anything that gets done, he's got to do it. If you could just keep in mind the first verse of the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. If you just hang on to that verse and follow its implications through, you'll be spared about 90% of the doctrinal errors that have run rampant in the church down through the years. But what do people do? They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. They turn from a God who is a creator to a God that they have created, that they've made with their own fingers. And from the biblical point of view, this is ridiculous. This is incredible. How could you worship something you made? What good is it to worship something you made? I read you a few weeks ago that wonderful piece of satire in Isaiah chapter 44 about how a fellow wants to make himself a god, so he goes and cuts a tree down and burns it for fuel to cook his bread, and then he takes a piece of it and carves it into a god and falls down and worships it and says, "You're my God." Isaiah is just so clever at how he mocks this. Let me read you another passage in Psalm 115. This is the one I'd hoped to get to last week to sing as our closing hymn, and I didn't get to it, but I just got to it here, and so we'll sing it as our closing in a little bit here. Very much the same sentiment is also echoed in Psalm 135. I won't read that, but Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, "Where is now their God?" But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. He is the creator. He does whatever he wants to. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. What good is a God with ears and he can't hear, a nose he can't smell, a mouth he can't talk, feet he can't walk, hands he can't do anything? What good is this? You made this God. It's the work of man's hands. And look at verse 8. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The only one worthy of our worship is the one who made us. And when you're tempted to attach your love and your devotion to something, whether it's money or a car or a job or a house, whatever it is, the question you ought to ask is, did you make me? Did you create me? You know, wealth didn't create any of us. We came into the world, Paul says, naked. We had nothing. No house, no car, no job. Those things didn't create us. They don't deserve our worship. God blesses us. John is absolutely right. God blesses us by providing abundantly all things for us to enjoy. And we should enjoy his blessings and use them to bless others. But they don't deserve our worship. But what happened back in Isaiah? Their land is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore, forgive them not. That both the mean man and the great man, the lowest member of society, the highest member of society, they bow down and they humble themselves before these idols. They worship them. So Isaiah says, therefore, Lord, forgive them not. This is inexcusable. God gave them over to their own lusts. As a result of that, they sinned, rebelled against the Lord, culminating in idolatry, in worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Therefore, forgive them not. Now in verse 10, he shifts from addressing the Lord to addressing the people. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust. For fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, you have sinned. You are in deep yogurt. You're in real trouble. You better go hide fast. Go dig yourself a cave and see if you can get away from the Lord. We're going to hear echoes of this toward the end of the chapter. Look down at verse 19. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. You see the parallel with verse 10? Verse 10 says, enter into the rock, hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. And verse 19 says, go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. And then again in verse 21, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. We have a command in verse 10. It's fulfilled in verses 19, 20, 21. What we're looking at, it's predicted, rather. 19 and 20 and 21 are a prediction. So they are commanded in verse 10, enter into the rock. 19 through 21, it is predicted that they will go into the rock, and this is all fulfilled in the days of the sixth seal in the Revelation. Chapter 6, verses 15 to 17. When the kings and the great men say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They don't even want to take the time to go find a cave. They just cry out, mountains, fall on us, cover us, hide us from this terrible one who is confronting us. For the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. That's what they're trying to get away from when he appears in glory. It's a wonderful thing to have a clean conscience toward the Lord and to be able to enter boldly into the holiest of all, to bring our petitions to the throne of grace. Our Savior has given us such a rich access into the Father's presence that I don't think we really appreciate sometimes how terrifying the Lord's presence is. When he wanted to reveal himself to Moses, Moses asked to see his face. What did God say? I'm going to see my hind parts. Why can't Moses see God's face? You can't live. You can't live. You'd be burned up to stand before his presence. When the children of Israel journeyed through the desert, he accompanied them. His glory was there in their presence, but he could not allow it to appear unveiled, and so he put a lampshade on it. That was the cloud. And during the daytime, all you could see was the cloud. At nighttime, when the sun went down, the glory from within came flickering out, and you saw this column of fire. It wasn't that he took the cloud down, put the fire up. The fire was always there, but it was clothed in this shield to protect the children of Israel from that glory. We saw a preview of this when we were studying John. Remember in chapter 18 when the Lord revealed himself in the Garden of Gethsemane to his adversaries? They said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And what happened to them? They fell backwards. They were astounded. And at that time, I read you this comment from one commentator. We may infer from this how dreadful and alarming to the wicked the voice of Christ will be when he shall ascend his throne to judge the world. At that time he stood as a lamb ready to be sacrificed. His majesty, so far as outward appearance was concerned, was utterly gone. And yet when he utters but a single word, his armed and courageous enemies fall down. And what was that word? He thunders no fearful excommunication against them, but only replies, it is I. What then will be the result when he will come, not to be judged as a man, but to be the judge of the living and the dead? not in that mean and despicable appearance, but shining in heavenly glory and accompanied by his angels. Here is what will happen. Everyone's going to run as fast as they can and try to dig themselves a hole and get away from that awe-inspiring glory, groveling in the dust. Now, I pointed out to you how verse 10 is echoed in verses 19 and 21. We're working our way into a chiasm here. Verse 11 is echoed in verse 17. I'll read verse 11. You read verse 17. Notice how close they are. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. See how close those two verses are? This is the object of history. God is going to be exalted. Everything else is going to be put down, and we are told this will happen in verse 11, in that day. This phrase appears 43 times in Isaiah. It's very common in the prophets. Isaiah has not yet told us what day he has in mind. It's quite legitimate of you to say, Isaiah, what day? That's okay. He's going to tell us in verse 12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty. Here is the day. When the prophets say in that day, what they're looking forward to is this coming day that is called the day of the Lord or the day of the Lord of hosts. It's mentioned 18 times in the Old Testament prophets. Five of those are in the little tiny book of Joel. And depending on where you date Joel, he may well be the one to whom God first revealed this concept. Every place we meet it, the tenor of this day is of judgment. It is a coming time when men are humbled and the Lord is exalted. Isaiah's phrase here is a little special. He doesn't say strictly the day of the Lord of hosts, but rather he says the Lord of hosts has a day. He has picked out the time. This is not just a day that happens to be associated with him. This is the day that he has chosen and appointed according to his own goodwill. And it is the day when the lofty looks of man will be humbled and the haughtiness of men will be bowed down and he alone will be exalted. Important theme throughout Isaiah, the book of Joel, throughout the prophets. I would suggest to you that this Old Testament teaching is the foundation of the New Testament phrase, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord Jesus, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is inconceivable to me that the Jewish writers of the New Testament could use those phrases without understanding them to refer to the day of the Lord. We know from Philippians chapter 2 that our Father has given to his Son the name that is above every name, to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. Jesus Christ bears the name Jehovah as a reward for his obedience to the Father. And the day of Jehovah then becomes his day. It is a day of judgment. But it's appropriate for that to be called the day of Christ. Why? Because John chapter 5, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to whom? The Son. So when you read in the New Testament about the day of Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think you need to keep very clearly in mind this Old Testament foundation that lies underneath it. This coming day, when the lofty looks of man shall be humbled and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. The day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Everything is going to be brought down. And we're going to read a list of this, Lord willing, next week, talking about the cedars of Lebanon and the high mountains and the high towers and the beautiful ships, and culminating, of course, once more with the loftiness of men. Unfortunately, though, there's not time for us to contemplate that today. So let's pause there for today, and please, watch who you worship, particularly in the affluence with which God has blessed us. Don't let that affluence, the gift of God, turn into your idol. Don't turn and worship the gift rather than the giver. But see to it that instead of bowing down and humbling yourself before created things, you prostrate yourself and maintain an attitude of humility toward the one who created us, the first creation, and our new creation as redeemed creatures in Jesus Christ, which is the more important one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for creating us, for creating us twice, Lord. Thank you for our physical birth so that we could enjoy the world that you've made. Thank you, Lord, that in spite of our sin, you did not abandon us to our wickedness, but you have recreated us, made us new creatures in Christ Jesus. Father, hold us close to yourself, we pray. You know how prone we are to wander away from you. How easy it is, Lord, to fix our affection on physical things. Help us to set our affection on things above and not on things on the earth. Lord, our desire, the desire of our hearts, stirred up by your Spirit, is to worship you and you alone. And we pray you'd enable us to do that in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing Psalm 115 in the Blue Book as our closing hymn. Psalm 115, which is a remembrance, as we have seen, of how futile it is to worship the works of our hands.